it'll fit next Sunday night a lot. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. I have certainly enjoyed examining this psalm again. I think this is probably just my second time teaching it. I may not may have taught it some other time, but I'm very blessed to look at it again and think through it again. We're going to read Psalm 17 in a little as we move through, but I want you to note as we read it that there's a three-part division to it that many Bible teachers use and that I particularly use as well. The first part is the first five verses, 1 to 5. Then the second part is verse 6 to verse 13. And the last part 13, 14, and 15. So 1 to 5, 6 to 12, 13 to 15, the three parts of the psalm. And we'll get to that in a little bit, but just think of that as we read it. It might help you, because we're not going to go back and read it and read and read it. I'm going to give you some outlines of some others, and then my own. Hear the right, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tested me and shalt find nothing. I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the words of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the destroyer. He certainly was a Bible man, wasn't he? By the words of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths. And that's again a reference to God's word, revealed word, that my footsteps slip not. We're going to stop reading there because that's as far as we're going to get tonight. But I'm going to refer to the other sections. Father, bless us tonight and guide and direct our thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most immediately obvious and really quite interesting parts of the psalm is the last verse. I didn't read it, but I will now. At the end of the psalm, he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." It's a fascinating ending to this psalm. And it seems to be very similar to Psalm 16:11, the last verse of that great messianic psalm that we've studied at length. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the end of 17 seems to be similar to the end of Psalm 16. And the fact that the last verses of both of these psalms seem to be to take us beyond this life, and the fact that Psalm 16 is super messianic and quoted all over the New Testament, makes us wonder if Psalm 17 is messianic as well, doesn't it? Certainly it's not used like Psalm 16 is, which was repeatedly quoted in the New Testament. So just from that very fact, Psalm 17 is well worth our time and extra attention for that very fact. The last verse teaches something which I believe is individual eschatology about the next life. Now, many Old Testament scholars are very allergic to that idea of much teaching on the next life in the Old Testament. I certainly am not, but some are, even conservative ones. But the last verse seems to be a good verse for individual eschatology, and David seems to be talking about the next life. And I believe he is, but we'll see that when we get to it. And then the second thing is the placement beside 16, which is obviously messianic. For those two reasons, this psalm ought to get a little extra attention. But there's other reasons. There's other reasons. A third reason is how this psalm has been used in church history by people who are being martyred, who were suffering greatly. I'm going to give two illustrations of this. William Scroggie uses this. There's a fellow by the name of Alexander Hume in Scotland. He closed his life singing the last verse of this psalm. Being executed at Edinburgh, Scotland in 1682. Scroggie said his death was one of the most cruel judicial murders of the time and was resolved on the stake. It was resolved to strike terror into men of position and prosperity who might be inclined to the popular cause, which at that time was Presbyterianism. And Alexander Hume was of Hume. I'm not going to get into that. His young wife pleaded for them to spare him because he had five young children. They would not. They put her and the children in the street as well as burning him at the stake. We are living in times where judicial crime against people who are against what you think is right is becoming a real possibility. But it's good to see that Alexander Hume, who was a well-known businessman and Presbyterian, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness, and I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Something else from church history, Dale Ralph Davis, another Presbyterian writer that you know that I like, writing on 17, verse 15, writes this. When we come to verse 15, we're standing on holy ground where Jesus' people have often rested their hope. On the 14th of February, 1747, Jerusha Edwards, daughter of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, died after a week-long fever. She was 17. It was no mere sentiment, but solid truth that testified to her evident faith in godly life. She had, among other things, devoted herself to nursing David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians and man we still read about, good friend of the family. In fact, people have speculated on a romance between them because of that. That's probably not so, but she was devoted to his care at the end of his life. So, among other things, she devoted herself to nursing David Brainerd, her father's friend, in his last days until he died 4 months previously. So he died 4 months before she did. Her parents buried her next to Brainerd's grave. And the 17-year-old Jerusha gravestone bears the text her parents chose for her. Psalm 17. They knew that's what Jerusha would say if she could. And Dale Ralph David said, is that what you can say? No matter what turns life takes for us, even if we leave earlier than we expect, and 17's pretty early, if we know the Lord, and we know that we're going into his presence, we can say, as for me, I behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So those two illustrations are fascinating use of Psalm 17:15. And for that use alone, just that, there's so much in Psalm 17:15. This psalm is very well worthy of our meditation. Other people have sung it. Other people have used it. It's on Jerusha Edwards' gravestone. It was sung by Alexander Hume when they were burning him at the stake. Thank God for this wonderful psalm. By the way, I was told by Alan Lewis, who married Ann Hook, who was here at Athens Bible Church because of Susie Lawton. She came here to major in music, and I picked her up at the airport when she flew in from New Jersey. And Bob Lawton's wife had discipled her. And I was told by Alan Lewis that Susie Lawton was buried in the same graveyard as Jonathan Edwards in Princeton. I think that's interesting. More and more of people we know are now in glory. And as that song says that we sang, all the family's here. We leave people here, but we go to people there. And we can be satisfied when we behold his face in righteousness. When I awake with your likeness. There's a fourth reason. It's a very practical reason. It's what I'm going to use to preach this psalm with, because I think it's a striking example of this. This is a very practical thing about prayer. We all need to know how to pray better. We all need to improve our prayer life. And I think this psalm can help us do that. It is a great example, this Psalm 17, of arguing our case in prayer with God. How many of us do that? Many times we just shoot up this request, that request, this request, that request. We just fill our prayers with requests. But we don't fill our prayers with argument. And it's a great example of arguing our case in prayer with God. Using argument in prayer seems impious to some. But surprisingly, it's not. And that's exactly what's going on in Psalm 17. He's not just asking God. He's arguing while he's asking. And all of us are familiar with that. All of us at one time or another have argued our case with someone about something. Even when we were little children, have you ever, it's kind of interesting when a little toddler comes up and argues a case with you about why you should do something or take him somewhere. It's kind of fun. And all of us, if we remember back at some time, we're arguing with a parent or a sibling or a boss. Either wanted a raise or a promotion, or we didn't want to get fired, or whatever it was. We were arguing with that boss or that sibling or that friend or our marriage mate. We know we have to talk to them about something, so we plan out ahead of time what we're going to say. And we plan it out like a university student in speech 101 arguing for giving his persuasive speech. Probably many of you have done that. Attorneys at law do it in the courtroom to the jury and the judge. Politicians do it in their stump speeches. The smallest child learns to argue their case. And that's what Moses did in Exodus 32 when God says, I'm going to wipe them all out and make of you a great nation. And Moses said, well, then what will the Egyptians think? What will the Egyptians say? He's starting to argue his case. And in Exodus 32, 7 to 14, and then in Amos 7, Amos starts arguing with God. And he hasn't got much to say because there's not much good to say for Israel in their apostate condition. And he says, oh, Lord, Israel's small. That's all he could find to say. Don't do it. Israel's small. That's too much judgment. God said, all right, this won't happen. And then God says, well, this is going to happen. And Amos said, oh, Lord, don't do it. Israel's small. And God says, all right, I won't do it. But he gave reasons. He gave an argument. And in Amos 7. And, of course, Genesis 18, Abraham bargaining with God there about Sodom. And Job does it. David does it. Even the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's arguing with God why we should be forgiven, because God has changed our life to enable us to be forgiving people. So James Montgomery Boyce, in his writings on Psalm 17, said of this psalm, it models prayer by the way the psalmist uses arguments to make his appeal to God. He does not merely ask for what he wants or needs. He argues his case, explaining to God why God should answer. And then he said, this is something preachers in an earlier day used to urge on members of their congregations. I thought, well, that's what I'm going to do with my congregation. When was the last time you argued with God? David was a master in the sacred art of supplication. And Boyce goes on and says, not because God needs to be persuaded to help his children, he does not, but because argument forces us to carefully think through what we're asking and to sharpen our requests. Some of you heard me say this, I might have said it in a church service, but we were watching a video of my two and a half, almost 3 year old granddaughter, and they were, my son James and her were planning a garden. And you could see the lettuce in the background, and they were putting strawberries in and so forth. And James and his wife were talking to her, what's that? Strawberry, she said. And well, what's that, Lila? And she said, pointing at the lettuce, and she looked at it, and she couldn't think of the word lettuce. You could see her little mind's turning. She wants to answer the question. And she said, salad. I loved it. I loved watching that thought process going on when she's searching for the right word. It was a blessing to see that. Now, God loves this kind of thing where we take the time to argue with him. It seems counter-spiritual, but he loves it. And just as I enjoyed that moment with my granddaughter, and by the way, they're having a boy in October, so I'm gonna get another grandchild finally at 72. So we hope. You know, we enjoy our little ones, or our young people, our aunts, our nephews, nieces, children, whatever they are. We like to watch their little minds work. And God likes to watch and experience us coming to him. And so as we think through this psalm, I want you to think through the argument with me. And to help you to see that this is a legitimate thing that we're doing, I'm going to refer to some other people who've taught this psalm, Bible teachers. Peter Craigie, Canadian Bible teacher now with the Lord, Old Testament scholar excellence. He calls this a prayer for deliverance, and he said it has three parts. And I don't expect you to remember these, but if you're taking notes and you want to write his outline down, it'll be fairly similar. All these outlines I'm going to give you are similar to mine. I think mine's better, or I wouldn't have made it. I'd just taken one of theirs, but I like theirs. They help me. Number one, Craigie says, a prayer based on the psalmist's innocence. The psalmist's innocence, 1-5. That's where we're going to be tonight. Number two, a prayer based on the enemy's attack, 6-12. We'll do that next week. And then the third one also, a prayer for the enemy's destruction and the psalmist's deliverance, 13-15. So he sees those divisions. And three prayers, a prayer based on the psalmist's innocence. Hear the right. That's what we're going to teach on tonight. A prayer best based on the enemy's attack. And he's going to say, look, Lord, I need help. I'm surrounded. I'm surrounded. And a prayer for the enemy's destruction and the psalmist's deliverance. Pretty good outline. Excellent outline. Has been very helpful to me. And so the point of that is this is not just random rambling of request. There's an argument going on. Here's three reasons why you should do what I say. What I'm asking you to do. The Lutheran scholar H.E. Leopold entitles this psalm A Plea for Vindication and Protection. Vindication and Protection. And he also outlines this in exactly the same divisions and very similar. First part of his outline is an earnest plea for help by a man innocently accused. 1-5. The second, in verses 6 to 12, the plea reinforced by a sketch of the wickedness of his assailants. 6 to 12. And see the last part, the plea for the complete confusion of his enemies reinforced by a lively hope. And that lively hope is, I'm going to awaken your presence. Kyle Yates, an appeal for justice, 1-5, an appeal for mercy, 6-12, an appeal for deliverance, 13-15. So that may help you. Those Bible teachers have the same divisions and kind of like similar to what I've done. I've kind of thought through what they've said and help use their outlines to help me make my own a little bit. And another Old Testament scholar said, in this psalm, a servant of God, conscious of his own righteousness and surrounded by enemies, prays to be kept from the evil world and from evil men who persecute him, and then, from the dark present, looks forward with joy to the bright future. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is becoming more maligned by the day. And more openly hated all around the world, and even in the West, it's becoming more and more hated. It always has been, of course. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause, and if they hate me, they're going to hate you, in John 15. But I believe it's going to be increasingly so as the coming of the Lord draws nigh. In the days of Christians being maligned, misrepresented, and even martyred is not going to pass till Jesus comes. He said, a man's foes will be of his own household. And this psalm is a very, very practical psalm. We may need it more than we realize. We may need it more quickly than we realize. Now, I want to clarify what I mean when I talk about arguing with God in prayer. Number one, we're not trying to alter God's sovereign counsels. Can't do that. Can't alter God's sovereign counsels. It's because God's totally sovereign and predestined all things after his own will that we can even pray, because he's sovereign. I don't chafe at his sovereignty. I thank God for that. That's why prayer is helpful. Some people say, if God's sovereign, why pray? Well, if God's not sovereign, what's the point of praying? Because he can't do what needs to be done. So we're not trying to alter God's sovereign counsels. It's because God's totally sovereign, and he does according to his will, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou, that our prayers can be effective. Two, we are not arguing with God in prayer, presupposing his reluctance to answer us or be in sympathy with us. God's more ready to answer than we are to ask. Remember, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give good gifts to those that the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So God's more ready to answer than we are to ask, and Jesus Christ taught that many ways and many times. So it's not that God is reluctant and we got to twist his arm in prayer to get him to do what we need him to do. That is not what we're saying. And by that I mean argue can be taken, and sometimes we talk about argue, it's like someone has one position and I have another position and I'm trying to get them to change their position. by my argument, and they're hostile to me, or they're not interested in me, and I'm using my argument to do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm using this more like how in pre-marriage counseling, I teach people how to argue with each other, how to argue as Christians, husband and wife. And using, you know, things I've learned from biblical counselors, when you argue with your mate, you should attack the problem, not the person. You come together as husband and wife and attack the problem. You don't attack the person. And so, not that I always practice what I preach, I can't say that with my wife, but I know that it's a biblical thing to do. And it's very helpful that the couple can come together and attack the problem, not the person, even if that person's causing the problem. In church business meetings, we do the same thing. Should we give a missionary $200 or $500? All of us want the missionary to get some money. So we're in agreement. We just have to come to some understanding of just what we want to do. I loved it when at one meeting when we were talking about a missionary, and I said, I think we ought to give him $150 in case Van Wheel spoke up. And he said, I see you're 50 and I raise you 50 or something. It was funny. But we were on the same page, right? He differed about the amount. He wanted more. They cracked us all up. The missionary got some extra money. So that's what I'm talking about. It's two people on the same side trying to come to some conclusion about what needs to be done in this particular situation. You're on vacation. Should we go to the pool today or the museum? You know, everybody wants to go to both places, but you just got to figure out what day is best. So here comes Bill Hickson's outline on Psalm 17. It's the same three-part division. And I'm not going to try to teach Psalm 17 every little thing in the psalm. I'm simply interested in this time through the psalm in the salient point in each one of the divisions, the main thing. So I'm going to ignore the details of the main divisions to just hit the main thing in each one, salient points. Okay, here it is. Part one. Request to be heard is argued on the basis of his personal righteousness in this particular case. That's what David's doing. The key word is righteousness. Hear the right. It's kind of a unique phrase. Hear the right. A request to be heard is argued on the basis of his personal righteousness in this particular case. It's a wonderful thing when some people are misrepresenting you, lying about you, misunderstanding you, and you can go to God and say, what they're saying and what they're thinking is not true. And you know it, Lord. And that's exactly what David's doing in these first five verses. Second, first is a request to be heard. Underline heard. It's argued. Hear me on the basis of my personal righteousness in this particular case. He's not arguing for his sinlessness. He's arguing for the righteousness in whatever they're saying against him. Second, a request to be heard and protected. So there's a second request to be heard, but added to that is not only heard, but protected. In verses 6 to 12, a request to be heard and protected is argued on the basis of God's covenant responsibility in this particular case, and the key word is mercy. In verse 6, it's one of the key words, or verse 6. I've called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thy ear to me and hear my speech. verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness. Some of your Bibles translate that mercy. My Bible translates it, King James, loving kindness. That's a key word. That's a covenant word. So he's asking to be heard again, but he's adding, I've asked to be heard, now I'm going to ask to be heard and protected. So he's adding to being heard, a second request to be heard and protected. And that protection is argued on the basis of God's covenant responsibility according to his loving kindness, or as my Hebrew prof taught us, covenant loyalty. Hesed. We'll get to that next week. So first, the right to be heard because of the right, his righteousness in this particular case. Second, the right to be heard because of God's responsibility as his covenant partner to hear and protect, because in covenants there is that protection to go to the aid of those that you're in covenant with, is added. Third, a request to be protected and delivered. Now he drops the idea of being heard. He's already said that twice. He retains protected and he adds deliverance. A request to be protected and delivered is argued on the basis of the difference between his enemy's portion from God and his own portion. That's verses 13 to 15. In other words, their portion is this life. My portion is the next life with you forever. So on the basis of that, I'm asking you to hear me now. Hear me and protect me. Protect me and deliver me. Each of these is part of an argument. It's progress. It's not just three unrelated points. He's building a case progressively with God. He's thought it out. He's thought it through. And surprisingly, God likes this. He likes it. Like I like my watching my little granddaughter think through, what word do I need to describe this? God's not offended. He likes it. So that's the picture that we have, and I want you to see the big picture before we start moving through the psalm. He's thought it through, he's planned it out, and now he's presenting it. Okay, Psalm 17, 1 to 5. Hear the right, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips. I'm not lying about myself. I'm not lying about the situation. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tested me, and you'll find nothing. I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of thy lips I've kept from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, and my footsteps, that my footsteps slip not. And so this is the picture. It's the prayer of a righteous man. It's a prayer for vindication of a righteous man. Not a sinless man, but a man who's right in this particular case. It's an innocent man's cry for help. The psalmist is in trouble and he goes to God about it. And that, Scroggy said, that's always the right thing to do. Now, here's a caveat. We can't always claim that we're right. Sometimes we've been wrong. Sometimes we've sinned. David couldn't always claim that. He couldn't claim in every psalm he wrote or in every prayer he prayed that he was right in this particular case. Sometimes we have to pray for mercy in the sense of forgiveness. But in this case, he hadn't done anything that they were accusing him of. And Van Gemeren said, a concern for righteousness dominates this psalm from beginning to end. I haven't done what they're accusing me of. I haven't done what they're saying I've done. And you are a God of righteousness, and I am right in this situation, so help me. Expose these liars and get me out of this situation. Turn with me to Psalm 7. It's a very similar, we've already taught this psalm, but Psalm 7 is very, very similar. And I'm not going to reteach that, but I just will read a little bit of it. There's other psalms of innocence. There's other psalms when slander is going on or political manipulation, and a lot of it happened with Saul. A lot of it happened with Absalom. A lot of it happened in other cases. And I've had it happen too, and you have, no doubt. Somebody says something, it's just completely wrong. They misrepresent you, misrepresent what you said, misrepresent what you did, and there's all kinds of trouble about it. What a comfort. You may not be able to convince the people around you that you were right and did nothing wrong. But if you know it and God knows it, what a comfort. And you can go to God and say, look, God, hear the right. You know. You know. And I know. And this case, and that's exactly what he's doing. The prayer of a righteous man, James says, does what? Avails much. And David says, hear the right. I'm one of those guys. I need help here. You're a righteous God, and I'm righteous in this case, so you've got a vested interest in that I not get continually misrepresented here. Psalm 7, O Lord my God, indeed do I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion rending in pieces while there's none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's be iniquity in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to him who is at peace with me, yea, I've delivered him without cause as my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yet him tread down my life on the earth and lay my honor in the dust. So he's saying, look, God, if I've done what they say, let me have it. Let me have it. Psalm 26 is the same. Psalm 35 is the same. Wonderful psalms on that. And Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, that he won't hear you. So, you know, what a horrible thing when sin has come in and we can't pray for God to help us do wrong. I can't say, Lord, help me rob a bank. Can't say that. Help me do that. Help me commit adultery. Help me lie to my boss. Help me lie to my family. Help that happen. Why would... why would God do that? God's a God of truth. God's a God of righteousness. Dale Ralph Davis said, psalm writers are aware no one stands up to the full blaze of God's scrutiny. Plenty of psalms about confession of sin and so forth. And he said, David is not declaring sinlessness but steadfastness. So he's saying, look, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm following your word. And I didn't do what they're saying I'm doing. And it's incredible. Hear righteousness. You're a righteous God. Hear righteousness. That's the picture. And someone was misrepresenting David. Might have been King Saul. Jeremiah went through that. Paul went through that. Jesus went through it. Sanhedrin. Job comes to mind. How many times have God's people been misrepresented and lied in Satan's world? And so, back in Psalm 17, here's a person innocently accused of something that's not true. I've been there, you've been there. And it's a cry for help, as McLaren said, a strong profession of innocence, based on a strong profession of innocence. Matthew Henry said, if we are blackened and abused and misrepresented by unrighteous men, it's a comfort that we have a righteous God to go to, who will take our part, who is the patron of the oppressed, whose judgment is according to truth by the discoveries of which every person and every cause will appear in true light. And he went on and said, sin dreads scrutiny, innocence does not. You know, somebody that's embezzled doesn't want the books audited, but someone's accused of it and hasn't wants them audited, right? John Calvin said his language is as if he had said, I do not ask any other judge but God, nor do I shrink from standing before his judgment seat, since I bring with me a pure heart and a good cause. We do not always get justice from our fellow men. Some professor, some friend, some church member. Sometimes our friends will misjudge us or our church or even our pastor or even our marriage mate. it's good to know that God hears the right. And Malachi says, then you'll discern between those that serve God and those that serve Him not. Right? There's a day when that'll come and that'll happen. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's a small thing for me to judge by you what you think of me. I don't know anything against myself, but God, you know, Paul had it resting that God would bring it all out. Spurgeon said, right has a voice which Jehovah always hears. Back in the early 1800s, Henry Clay ran for president 3 times. He lost 3 times. But he said, I'd rather be right than be president. Now, he presented himself, you know, if you know American history and you know about the, can't think of the compromise he put together, took a middle position between the anti-slavery and the pro-slavery people, and he got shot from both sides, and he lost the election. There's a name for it. I can't pull that out of my head. It says compromise, but I can't remember. Is it the Missouri Compromise or something? I forgot. But anyway, he did that. And at the Scopes trial, the evolution trial, Williams Jennings Bryan stood up for creation. He didn't do a very good job, to be quite frank. He wasn't very biblically knowledgeable or theologically astute, but he did stand up. He ran for president 3 times. He lost 3 times. But Woodrow Wilson, later Bryan became Woodrow Wilson's Secretary of State, said of Williams Jennings Bryan, he would rather be right than be president. I'm assuming he got that from Henry Clay. I don't know. Davy Crockett is reported to have said, be sure you're right, then go ahead. I don't know if that was just the Disney Crockett or the real Crockett. But David is saying, hear the right, O Lord. Shema Adonai Zedek. Hear the right, O Lord. That first line summarizes the first 5 verses. Everything he says after that is simply in light of that petition. That's his first argument. Jewish commentator Cohen, it's his last name, must be a Levite, said, only because he knows that he has right on his side does he dare supplicate God for aid. Now, when David wasn't right, when he'd sinned, he prayed for mercy and forgiveness. But I remember what Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. Now, that's boldness before men. But being in the right gives us boldness before God, too, right? So it's a request to be heard because of his personal righteousness in this particular case. And it's more important to be bold before God than bold before men. And bold, being bold before God in prayer will enable us to be bold before men. Boy, Jacob was bold before Laban when Laban told him, you stole my gods. Jacob really ripped him one, didn't he? He ripped him good. He didn't know that his wife was sitting on Laban's gods. But he was bold before men because he hadn't done any wrong. Peter and John, the apostles, were bold before the Sanhedrin because they knew they were in the right. Paul was bold before the Sanhedrin and got slapped for it. Samuel was bold before men in 1 Samuel 12. Turn over to 1 Samuel 12, if you would. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I've hearkened to your voice and to all you said to me, and I made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray-headed, and my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. It's amazing. He had a public life from the time he was a child. Now he's old and gray-headed. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes with it? How many politicians in America today could say that? And I'll restore it to you. And they said, you've not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither have you taken anything of any man's hand. And he said, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you've not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he's witness. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? How many people in government life or ministry life do it for one thing, to enrich themselves? Moses said, I haven't taken one donkey from these people. You know, when that whole Korah rebellion was going. Total honesty, uprightness is a wonderful thing, even if we'll never achieve sinlessness. Now, let's go back to Psalm 17, and let's just suggest something, though, as we get near the end of this. No one could pray Psalm 17 and all three of these arguments like Jesus. No one. And did God hear the right in Jesus' request? Yes, he raised him from the dead. Arno Gabelein said, in reading this precious prayer, and I will have to revisit this quote after we've taught the whole psalm, but in reading this precious prayer, one feels at once that it belongs to the lips of one who's greater than David. To Christ, first of all, must these words be applied. He is the perfect and the righteous one. His appeal against the enemy, pleading his own righteousness and his perfections, is here recorded. So Gabelein certainly believed that the Lord, this psalm has got a messianic side to it, and nobody could pray the prayer like Jesus. And Gabelein quotes 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, for hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leave this example, that we should follow his steps who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And as I thought about this, I thought about something else. We can't always claim sinlessness, but we have one praying for us that can. 1 John 2, 1-2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? Righteous. And God will hear him when he can't hear us. God will hear him when he has no righteous basis to hear us, when he prays for us. And that's what 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then I go back to Hebrews 7, 24 and 28 and think of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. And Melchizedek is king of righteousness, and Jesus is a king priest who is righteous. And he's praying for us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And what a precious thought, Hebrews 7, 24. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate for sinners, and made higher in the heavens, who needs not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered of himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who's consecrated forevermore. Praise God. More of Psalm 17, Lord willing, next Sunday, as we add to the first argument, the second two. And as we thank God for David's teaching us how to argue with God, and how we know as Christians that even though we're not always in the right, there's one who always is right, who is praying for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. Praying to the righteous Father in Psalm 7, or John 17, that we'd be with him. And wonderfully, wonderfully fulfilling that psalm. And no matter how many enemies we have, we'll see this next week, we have a friend in high places. And sometime we're going to be in those high places. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Bless us as we continue with Psalm 17. Hear the right, O Lord, for your people in these days of wickedness, when God is slandered, the Bible slandered, Christians are misrepresented. Hear the right. In Jesus' name, amen.